Turn with me in your Bibles to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, we're approaching the end of the Old Testament, which we will consider next week, Lord willing. But for now, we'll finish up chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. This is the word of the Lord. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. And evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. The grass withers, the flower falls off, the word of our Lord endures forever. And in this passage of the word of God, we find two things. In your Bible, like mine, there's two paragraphs which neatly divide the two points that we're considering tonight. There's two groups of people that are considered as well. We see the complaint to God of the faithless in Israel, the complaint of the faithless, and then secondly, we learn the reward of the faithful, or the reward of the righteous. So at the beginning, in verse 13, we see Israel responding to God's seeming absence. You remember, Malachi, this is post-exile. They've returned after being in captivity. And they've rebuilt the wall, they rebuilt the temple, and they thought the Lord would fill the temple with his presence, and all nations would flood to Israel and exalt them above all other peoples. And they were expecting this grand event to take place now that they had returned, and yet it seems like God has been absent. And so they were responding to God's absence in two distinct ways, with these two different camps. Faithless and then the faithful. Notice that the faithless who lack trust in God's good purposes, they're complaining to God, and their complaint is twofold. And it's the common two complaints that we see expressed by God's struggling people, erring people in Scripture and in history and in our own experience. Their complaint is this: first, that the righteous receive no reward, and that secondly, the wicked prosper. Right? The righteous receive no reward, and the wicked are blessed. We've seen that before. Recall the honest and open complaint of the psalmist in Psalm 73. You can look there with me in your Bibles. You'll recall that it begins with the psalmist saying that I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. That's Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. And he goes on to list the ways in which it seems like the wicked prosper. But there's a difference in the vulnerable statements of that psalm and the complaint that we find in Malachi 3. And the difference is that the very beginning of Psalm 73, right before he says that he was envious of the arrogant, right before that he makes this declaration, surely God is good to Israel. That sets the stage for the rest of the psalm. That sets the stage for his complaint that follows. He says, surely God is good to Israel. He recognizes at the beginning, no matter how he might feel, that this fact is the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. In other words, he recognized that this feeling that he has, that the wicked seem to prosper, that's not accurate. That's just his feeling. He even then goes on and says, my foot had almost slipped when I was envious of the wicked. My foot had almost slipped. I almost stumbled. I almost lost it all when I was tempted to give in to that view of the world. Jealousy towards those who are far from God is not the right frame of mind or frame of heart. So having said that, he can still express how he feels. God always wants us to be honest with him, to express ourselves to him. We've all been there at times. We've all felt that. Lord, where's the reward? Where are the blessings, oh God? Why is it that it seems like the evil continue to prosper and get away with everything? We've all been there before. But that's not Israel in Malachi 3. Or at least that's not this faithless contingent that we're looking at in verses 13 through 15. Because they have convinced themselves that this is the truth. That God doesn't care about the righteous and that the wicked prosper. To them, that is the truth. That's the whole truth. That's nothing but the truth. That's reality to them. And so they say there's a pointlessness to piety. Because if you want a cushy life, you might as well just toss God out entirely. And so it's this conviction, and it's a blasphemous conviction, that God is calling them to account for at the start of this passage. Verse 13, your words have been hard against me, or harsh against me. These harsh words, or if you're reading the King James, perhaps it says stout. These stout words, they are speaking against the Lord. Matthew Henry explains helpfully the meaning of this kind of speech. This is what he says. Their words against God were stout. That is, they came forth from their pride and haughtiness and contempt of God. What they said against God, they spoke loudly, as if they cared not who heard them. They desired to propagate their atheistical notions and to infect the minds of others with these notions. They spoke it boldly as those that were resolved to an account, and they spoke it proudly and with an insolence and disdain, scorning to be under the divine check and government. And so this charge God has against them is quite serious. But note that true believers, friends, true believers do not speak against God in this way. It is not that true believers will not doubt God at times, will not have serious concerns about the world at times. It's not that we will never doubt God's goodness or be frustrated with his providence. But true believers take no pleasure in promoting to the world this disdain and this distrust and this doubt as the faithless contingent of Israel does here in the opening verses of our text. Friends, you have wondered before about God's ways. You have. I know it. I know you have wondered. You know how I know? Because I have, right? It's part of the human condition. It's part of the Christian condition, this side of heaven. We want to know, God, why are you doing this? What are you up to? And not so much an excited, eager, anticipatory, what are you doing here, Lord? I can't wait to find out, but I think I know a better way about this, God. You've been there before. We all have. You thought, why does God allow good things to keep passing me by, but all these godless heathens are just doing fine? You've been there before, and I want you to know that doesn't mean that you are condemned by the strong words from God at the start of this passage, the denunciation from God. You see, when you feel this way, friends, you go to God. You don't go to the world. That's what they did. That's what Israel does. You repent. Yes, you ask him to open your eyes to see the reality of his plans, which are always good. Ask, and he will grow within you that conviction that he is good, and he will grow within you the conviction that that is the truth, that's the whole truth, and that is nothing but the truth, that he is good all the time, always. And so I don't want you to leave this place thinking that perhaps you're one of the faithless of God's people, like faithless Israel, because you've thought the things that they have thought. It's one thing to feel this way. It's how do you act upon those feelings? Do you go to the world proclaiming the ridiculousness of serving this God, or do you go to God and say, Lord, help me? You say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And so, note that this faithless contingent of Israel in verses 13 through 15 is not the well-meaning but struggling believer. First, we see that because they say, it is vain to serve God. Following God's commands and dutifully worshiping him is futile, they say. And why Is it futile? Why is it pointless? Look at the text. What does it say? What is the reason, the conclusion they draw for why it's pointless to serve God? They find no profit in it. Right? No profit. Verse 14, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge? Or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? That language, walking as in mourning, that's the idea of, you know, repenting, going through religious ceremony. What's the point of all this? There's no profit, they say. And this is one of the ways you can tell the distinction between the fallen and the faithful. Those who know not God, that sounded a little archaic, didn't it? Those who do not know God, that's how we speak in the 21st century. Those who do not know God, who are part of the world of darkness, are living for nothing but themselves. And so, of course, the bottom line for them will be, how does this serve me? How does this profit me? Their ultimate question in life, their driving motivation is this: what is in it for me? Me is the driving motivation for the world. Slogans might try to tell you otherwise. I don't know if any of you belong to TCF Bank or have been bombarded by their ad campaign recently. They have a new slogan: what's in it for we? I hate it so much. The grammarian inside of me is just saying, that's just wrong. I don't care if it rhymes. We've been getting all these ads lately on Hulu for TCF Bank, and they say, let's quit asking what's in it for me. Let's ask what's in it for we. The world can try to act like we're looking outside of ourselves, but in the end, me is still the driving force behind every decision for the world. What's behind every decision for the Christian? It's to be God. It's to be God. And so do you see how they have it all backwards here? They're saying, why should I serve or worship God when I don't feel I'm getting anything out of it? Friends, hear me tonight. We do not serve God because of what we get out of it. We serve God because he is worthy. We serve God because he deserves it. That's why we serve him. That's why we worship him. To serve God because of what we are going to get is the opposite of service. We serve at his pleasure and for his pleasure. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 10:31? Another great Reformation verse. He says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God. That's the Christian's driving motivation. And so Malachi, as God's prophet, comes and denounces this way of thinking and speaking and acting in Israel, in this group of in Israel, who say it is vain to serve God, and they make a mockery of the justice of God and the providence of God. Well, Malachi not only denounces them, but he also gives incentives for them to change, to repent, and to turn. What are the incentives given to this faithless group to change their ways, to stop looking at the circumstances around them, and to start looking up at the sovereign God who's over them? Well, in verses 16 through the end of the chapter, Malachi shares with the people the reward of the faithful as a way of not only encouraging the faithful in their labors, but also of convincing the faithless and wayward that there is a reward if they are to turn to God. This group that Malachi begins to speak of in verse 16 are those who have heard God's charge against Israel. They've taken it to heart. They've come together. They've considered his rebuke against the nation, and they've determined with one another that they must live before God and live for God. See that in verse 16? Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. They spoke with one another, those who feared the Lord. Perhaps an aside here is worth mentioning: the importance of a community, a Christian community. The Bible everywhere rejects the idea of Lone Ranger Christians in places much more explicit than this one. But here we have that truth presented to us implicitly as well. Because what are the faithful doing? They are practicing togetherness. They're practicing togetherness. They don't keep their thoughts to themselves. They're They're speaking with one another. They're exploring the truths of God with one another. They're comparing notes with each other. They're sharing insights with one another. You see, you can't be a very good or very faithful Christian at home if church is just a little quiet time in your reading corner with your Bible and your coffee. You can't be a very good Christian if church is just listening to your favorite preacher on a podcast. You can't be a very good Christian if church is just watching a live stream from your pajamas and your couch and nothing more. And never engaging with the Christian brothers and sisters that are all around you. When we keep to ourselves, it is the voice in our heads that becomes the loudest. And the voice in our heads, left without any positive external influence, is the one that will speak the lies of verses 13 through 15. But when we come together, we can come to the truth of God. Now we see that this group, the faithful group, is markedly different from the faithless group for at least two reasons that are listed in verse 16. Okay, so what makes this group faithful? You ready? Two reasons. First, they fear God. They fear God. Those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of a new life. The fear of the Lord is the way of the righteous. And so while the first group provoked God, this group is humble before Him. They undoubtedly sought God in prayer and in seeking after justice. They were much more like that persistent widow in Luke's parable. Do you remember the story? Turn there in your Bibles. Here, we'll read it. It's just a few verses. It's Luke chapter 18. The trouble with the folks in Malachi's days, they think that God's forgotten them and that He's not bringing them justice, and so they've abandoned God. But look at what this persistent widow does, going through that same situation. Luke chapter 18, verse 1. Jesus told a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and to never lose heart. He said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man, and there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.'" That's what she wants, justice. For a while he refused, but afterwards he said to himself, "Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming." And the Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to His elect who cry to Him day and night? Will He delay long over them? I tell you, He will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on earth?" Will there be a faithful contingent on earth? And so the faithful, those who truly fear God, will be like this widow. Those who, in the face of injustice, go to God. They do not abandon Him. And so they pound on His door day and night. They're screaming in His ear 24/7. "Lord, have mercy. Lord, let justice roll down. Lord, hear my prayer." This is what the faithful do. They fear God, and so they're humbled before Him. They pray. And what a wonderful promise is recorded for us in this parable, that God will answer, that God will bring justice. And He does it in both comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. He deals with justice in His incarnation by taking our sin and the judgment we deserve. He brings justice at His second coming by bringing the just, the right punishment for all who do not believe, and bringing into the new heavens and the new earth all those who have put their faith in Him. And the question is, when He comes, will He find us to be among the faithful? Well, this is one of the things, the first thing that makes this group stand out from the rest, that they fear the Lord. And the second thing that causes this group to stand out from the former is that they esteemed His name. They esteemed His name. Verse 16, the Lord paid attention and he heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. Again, the first group denigrated God's holiness. They dragged his name through the mud, attributing to his character, which is to say, attributing to his name, the charge of injustice. But the true believer, the faithful follower of God, is the one who sings, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ears. It soothes his sorrows, it heals his wounds, it drives away his fear. The true believer, the faithful, is like our dear brother and elder Tom Vanderban, who just moments ago, when we were meeting in the council room, was praying for the service, and he concluded his prayer by saying, in the beautiful and marvelous name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. The beautiful name of Jesus. Is his name beautiful to you? It's the faithful believer that adores the name of God and would never dare sully it or see it sullied by others, because in that name is everything that God is. He is Yahweh, the great I Am. El Olam, the everlasting. El Elyon, the Most High. He is Christ, the chosen one. He is Jesus, Savior. Do you love the name of God? Do you delight in who God is? If you do, indeed there is a reward. The contention in this passage, at the start of this passage, is that it was vain to fear God or serve him because he doesn't do anything for us anyway. And as I mentioned, and I'm not going back on what I said, we do not worship God, we do not serve God because of what we're going to get out of it. We serve him because he's worthy, but that doesn't mean that when we do serve him, we don't get something in return. We do. We do. And we're told what that reward is here. If we esteem the name of God, if we find his name to be beautiful, the reward is that God writes our name down in a book of remembrance. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. Friends, this is the greatest reward that God's faithful people receive. Here it is. God's greatest reward that he could ever give you is this: that he remembers your name. That he remembers you. You recall in the story of Esther, when the king, Ahasuerus, can't fall asleep. And so he's like me, and when he reads books, he falls asleep. And so he asks his attendants to come, and he says to grab the book of memorial deeds, memorable deeds. The book of memorable deeds. Ancient kings would often keep a record of people who had done admirably in their service so that they would not be forgotten, so that they could remember to reward them at some time, to promote them, to give them a pay raise, whatever it is. And this is exactly how Esther's uncle Mordecai is remembered and then subsequently promoted by Ahasuerus. But something similar is said to be done by God for us, that our names are written down for those who serve him or are faithful to them. It's as though he writes our name in a book so that we will never be forgotten. A book of memorable deeds, and you think, what memorable deeds have I done that would deserve my name being written in a book that God would read and never forget? Nothing. You haven't done anything that's memorable, but Christ has. And when you are in Christ, your name is in God's book forever. Of course, it's not as if God could forget us. But we're told this for our own benefit. We're told our names are written so that we know that we will not be forgotten. Look at verse 17. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. In the day when I make up my treasured possession, I will spare them. This is for our benefit. He's saying that day when I come and I gather all my faithful, all my elect, I will not forget you. You will be mine. You will be my most special treasure. And as I come as the judge, You will be spared because your name is in the book, because Christ's active obedience and his passive obedience and his death in your place and his rising for your justification, it's all in my book. And you're in Christ. The faithfulness of God towards us, his remembrance of us, that's our great reward, dear Christian. You will never be forgotten. All of the injustices that happened to you, God remembers. Psalm 56, he says, "You have kept count of my tossings. You've put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" God remembers. And this is the great distinction between the righteous and the wicked. Verse 18 tells us of Malachi. The wicked are those who will be forgotten to the eternal depths of hell. But the righteous have their name in the Lamb's book of life and are enrolled in heaven forever. And more than being written in a book, you know that Scripture tells us that God has written our names on himself. Isaiah chapter 49, verses 15 and 16. Again, the same idea of God wanting us to know that he'll never forget us. Isaiah 49, 15. "As a woman, or can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands." This is how Isaiah confirms to us that God will never forget us. Our names are on the palms of his hands. And the marking that he makes on his palms is not like the reminders that you and I make, you know, where we grab anything we can find and we scribble something down on our hand because we don't want to forget. The reminders that he puts are not like the ones we scribble with the ink of a pen. Rather, it's with the searing pain of a nail, and the ink is his own blood. The pierced palms of Jesus are the surest proof that you have, that I have, that God has not, God will not, and God cannot forget you. My name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. Dear believer, this is your reward. You are remembered. Let's pray. Father, we are speechless before you. When given the view, the vista of your gospel grace to us, what could we ever say in return? You are so great, so worthy, and we are dust. And yet you love us. You've saved us, and you've given us dignity in Christ. You've made us alive in Christ. And we, because we are in your Son, are yours forever. Lord, as we see so many things that perplex us and dismay us in this world, and we have questions about justice, would we remember that you are the God who will be quick and is not slow, the God who keeps account of all wrongdoing and will one day make it all right? And will we not become discouraged, lose heart, and grow weary of well-doing? Would we be encouraged in this way by remembering, Father, that you remember us, that you have written our names on your hands, you've engraved our name upon your very heart, and we can never fall away? And we thank you for that promise that you give us in the gospel. And we thank you and pray to you in the beautiful name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.